Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Some of you might be wondering, what is taking us so long, apart from weeks off from Ecclesiastes? We know the outcome. We know how the story ends. World bad, God good. The natural world, the empirical world, the observable world, is insufficient for our needs. The supernatural world, inhabited by a supernatural God, is necessary, as we just sang. And by this point in the book, we're two-thirds of the way through. Even Solomon agrees with that. He didn't at the beginning, as he describes his quest. He was dead set on finding meaning and purpose apart from God. But by the time we got to chapter 7, we looked at it this last week, and we looked at it a few weeks earlier. By the time we got to chapter 7, he's telling us in verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he's made crooked? And towards the end of the chapter, he says, he who pleases God shall escape from the world and from sin. Truly this only I have found, chapter 7, verse 28, God made man upright. It's we who seek out all kinds of other schemes and dreams and aspirations. So why is Solomon still talking? What do you say after that? Why is he talking? Why are we still listening? Fair questions. Especially because as we get into these last four chapters, we're not going to see much. Solomon is not going to say much that we haven't seen and heard before. And some of that is because the book of Ecclesiastes is not only a wisdom book, it's also a poetical book. It's a book of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, remember from our study in Job, doesn't rhyme sounds, but it rhymes ideas, which necessitates a certain amount of repetition. There's a certain recursiveness to the design of books like Job and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Psalms when we get there. And we see this kind of repetition in other places. In Genesis, go all the way to the beginning of the Bible, the creation accounts that we read in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 gives us the creation account of 7 days, but then God circles back and in chapter 2 gives us another creation account, zeroing in specifically on the 6th day. Recursive, circling back, telling us the same thing again and yet differently. We see that in John's writing. When we went through 1 John especially, we saw that same inherent design. Let me tell you, and then let me tell you again, and let me tell you a third time even more fully and more completely. That's sort of what Solomon is doing. Even though we've apparently reached a conclusion of sorts in chapter 7, reiterated last week in chapter 8, and then again this week in chapter 9, And even though you and I knew the conclusion before we even opened up the book of Ecclesiastes, we're still going to keep going. Because it turns out Solomon has some things to say in light of that conclusion. I mean, if we were only interested in the conclusion, life empty, life meaningless, God needed, if that's all we wanted to get out of the book, we could have sat down and read it in one sitting, which is actually what some pastors do. A couple of guys went out to the Young Expositors Conference at Calvary Aurora a couple months ago, and one of the teachers in one of the workshops said, you know, there's a way to teach Scripture, which is just to let Scripture speak for itself. The book of Ecclesiastes lends itself to that. Just read it. And by the time you're done, Solomon will tell you what he's going to tell you. He's going to tell you. He'll tell you what he told you, and he'll tell you everything that you need to know about what he told you. Here's what that approach potentially misses, though. And it's something we've said from the start. Solomon's journey is as important as his destination. It's just as important for you and I because Solomon started out one of us. Not a believer in Jesus Christ, but a follower of the one true God. He started out believing in the same God we believe in, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He began his life hearing from God, following God. We read that in the historical books. Heard from God, believed in God, followed God, served God, and then he walked away from God, which began this whole quest. See, if we skim through quickly, saying to ourselves, saying to each other, well, I know where this is going. Yeah, that's true, but we miss the whole point. Every day, you and I are in danger of becoming Solomon. Every day, the world and our flesh and Satan, all the enemies of our soul are conspiring against us, pulling at us, trying to convince us God isn't real or he doesn't matter. His promises are hollow, not substantial. Every day, it's easy for us to look around and start to wonder, are you sure Jesus is all I need? Because other people seem to need other things, even Christians. It doesn't seem like Jesus is enough. Other people seem to find meaning and purpose apart from Jesus completely. Those thoughts nag at us. The enemies tug at us. And even if we never renounce God with our words, even if we never say, I'm done with Jesus, forget all that Bible stuff, we can still reject him with our actions. By finding our purpose, our identity, the substance of our lives somewhere else. We can do that even if we keep coming to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. So following Solomon's investigation takes us some time, but in the long run, it might save us some time and some anguish. The time and anguish that comes with doing research on our own, trying to discover for ourselves the answer to the question, can man live apart from God? There's value, not just in what Solomon concludes, but how he gets there. And it might not tell us anything that we don't know, but it might tell us things we don't know about what we know. All of which is sort of an intro to the next 3 weeks, our last 3 weeks. And Ecclesiastes, I think. But chapter 9, our text for tonight. Chapter 9 really, I think, begins in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. Chapter distinctions, even the verse distinctions, are man-made. Fallible and sometimes kind of weird. By the way, the last half dozen or so verses of chapter 9, I think, go with chapter 10. So if it looks like we're going slow tonight and you're looking at your watch and you're saying, okay, we're going to be here a really long time, we're pushing some of 9 into 10. We'll pick it up next week. Tonight, I want to start in chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. After all his research, what is Solomon concluding? What he just told us is that life is an impossible puzzle. My mom liked to give me puzzles, I think to torment me, because I don't have that kind of mind. I have a verbal mind. I don't have a spatial reasoning kind of mind. Rubik's cubes make me crazy. Anything like that. I watched youth, you know, they do it blindfolded. They do it behind their back. They do two at the same time. And it makes me want to do crimes. One puzzle in particular that my mom gave me when I was a little kid. I should have found a picture of it. But basically, it's five hexagons. Hexagon is six, right? Yeah, actually, it's six hexagons. It's hexagon with numbers on them, and the idea is they form a ring, and you have to match the numbers on each side to all of the other sides. I'm doing a really bad job of describing it. The point is, I would spend, the puzzle ended up living at my grandfather's cabin, where we spent 2 weeks every summer. Summer vacation, we'd spend 2 weeks at Grandpa's cabin. The puzzle was there every summer. I tried to do it every day. Twice a day, three times a day, sometimes for hours at a time if it was raining. I never did it. I never did it. I went there a year or two ago when my mom died to pick up a few things that I'd left there, a pair of work boots and an old jacket and some books and stuff. The puzzle sitting there. I sat for an hour because I'm an adult. I've been to college and stuff. No, I still can't do it. I know it's possible because my brother did it once. And then he did a happy dance in front of me. And this is before iPhones, where I could have like quick whipped down and taken a picture. So I had it. He saw me trying to memorize the solution and he quick dumped it out and walked away. The point is that that's what life is in Solomon's view. Life is a puzzle that you work and you work and you work and you work and it defies solution. You can work it for years. You can work it from different angles. It doesn't come together. The numbers don't match up. Life is a puzzle even harder than a Rubik's Cube because that has a solution. Life, not so much, not in Solomon's view. The world, it tempts us, it teases us, it taunts us, it makes us feel like the answer is just out of reach, just around the corner. But somehow, we never quite seem to get there. Doesn't matter how smart we are. Solomon concluded that last week. How smart we are, how wise we are, how rich we are, how well-traveled and worldly we are. There's no solution in this life to the question, what's the meaning of life? And for anyone tempted to scoff, well, I mean, that was Solomon. He was writing 3,000 years ago. People weren't smart then. They didn't know the first thing about space. They didn't understand molecules and atoms, the building blocks of matter. They didn't understand the cells that make up the human body or the DNA that is at the heart of reproduction. And obviously, all of that's true. We have vastly more information than in Solomon's day. We know infinitely more about what's in the world and how it's put together and how it all works. What we don't know is why. Not from observing the world. We haven't gotten smarter in the last 3,000 years. We just know a lot more stuff. But for all of the stuff that we know, everything that we've been able to figure out, we don't know why. And that's the problem, Solomon tells us. Science can give us information that Solomon didn't have. Hasn't given us any answers that he didn't have. Verse 1, Solomon says, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. Over the last 3,000 years, science has been able to tell us in greater and greater and greater and greater and greater detail what's in the world, what makes up what's in the world, how it fits together. But why? All Solomon can do is throw up his hands and say, the answer belongs to God. That one's in his hands. Has to be. It has to be. Nothing else makes sense. Even a clear understanding of cause and effect is beyond us. Yeah, I mean, we know the temperature drops below 32 degrees and water freezes. We understand cause and effect in the natural realm, but when it comes to human existence, seems like there aren't any rules. God is good. He made the universe. So you would think that a universe created by a good God would be characterized by goodness. And that good would be rewarded and then wickedness would be punished. Doesn't seem to work that way. Which frustrated Job no end and frustrates Solomon not much less. Sometimes the righteous are rewarded. Sometimes they suffer. Sometimes the wicked are punished. A lot of times they prosper. I give up, says Solomon in verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Our eyes don't give us the answer. Even with all of our technology, the Hubble telescope and electron microscopes, eyes that Solomon couldn't dream of. They haven't brought us closer to the answer because the answer isn't out there in what we can see and what we can observe. The answer isn't even in here. The answer Solomon is looking for isn't found anywhere in this life, which means the only remaining possibility that is left is that things must fall into place after this life. At this point in Solomon's analysis, he's concluded that's a logical necessity. There's order in this world, so there's purpose in this world. So that purpose must come from somewhere. There's a creation. There must be a creator. But if we've looked everywhere else for the purpose of this world, then that purpose must reside in the place that we haven't looked. But Solomon's looked everywhere in this world. So purpose, meaning, must reside outside this world. That's what Solomon has gotten to. He says, look, unless you grant that premise, the experiment ends. The research is concluded. Unless you're willing to look outside of the natural world, there's no meaning. Game over. But meaning must exist, he's concluded, because creation had a creator who must have created us for a reason, but looking in this world hasn't given us that reason because, verse 2, the defining quality of this world is death. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. One thing happens to everyone, he says. 10 out of 10 people die. Doesn't matter what kind of life we've lived. Verse 3. There's an evil in all that is done under the sun. One thing happens to all. We all die. Good, bad, hardworking, lazy, beautiful, ugly. In a fallen world, 10 out of 10 people die. And for those who don't know God, side note, and even for many who do, that fact, death, that becomes the central preoccupation. That becomes the pivot point of our reality. Whatever else is true, whatever else is going to happen, whatever else we want, the inescapable truth for all of us, we're going to die. We can ignore that fact. We can embrace that fact. We can do our best to postpone that fact, drinking smoothies and eating wheatgrass and stuff. One thing we're not going to do, we're not going to change that fact. People die. So how do we respond? Solomon's got a thought. Verse 3, truly the hearts of the son of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That's one option, Solomon says. One option is to conclude, I'm going to die. Nothing is going to change that. There's no meaning to this life. This life is empty. It's fruitless. I'm going to die, which means it's survival of the fittest between now and when I do. Live fast, die young. Better to burn out than to fade away. That's one option. Others, verse 4, look at the inevitability of death, and instead of living a fast, hard life, let's make it a long, long, slow life. Their motto, verse 4, for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Doctors tell us one of the keys to continuing to breathe is hope. When my mom was battling cancer, she went through 3 rounds of cancer, and twice doctors said to my brother and I, okay, as long as she has hope, as long as she keeps hoping, her chances are good. If she gives up, not so much. Where there's hope, there's life. Maybe you've heard that. But Solomon is saying, hey, the opposite is also true. Where there's life, there's hope. Solomon is saying where there's life, there's hope, because where there's no life, we don't have any hope. There's no guarantees in Solomon's world. In his mind, there's no guarantee of what happens next. We don't know the details of life after death in his view. So no life, means no hope, so stay alive. A living dog is better than a dead lion, he says. That's the opposite of everything I learned watching Westerns growing up. Every Western I ever watched told me that it was better to die brave than to live afraid. High Noon, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, Unforgiven if you want a more recent one, Star Wars, which is just a Western with ray guns. I'm serious. Think about it. They all tell us the same thing. It's better to be a dead hero than a living coward, right? I'll get you the DVDs, I promise. But see, that philosophy requires faith. To believe that it's better to be a dead hero than a living coward requires faith that there's something bigger than ourselves, something significant, something meaningful, something substantive, something worth dying for. Without that, there's just life and death. And if you don't think you know what's on the other side of death, then your decision-making has to be all about life. The living know that they'll die, verse 5, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy, they perish. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Solomon is saying, all we know apart from faith, all we can see with our eyes is life. So for the person without faith, follow me here. If all we can see, know, touch, smell, believe in, apart from faith, is life, then if you don't have faith, death rules your world. Death is the deciding factor in every decision. Because if life is all you know, then death is the mysterious, scary thing to be avoided at all costs. Now that sounds like Solomon is back to arguing existentialism. This life is all we know, it's all we can see, and we know it ends, so our only option is to live the heck out of it. Cling to it, squeeze all the juice we can out of it. And the next few verses seem to confirm that's where Solomon is going. It sounds like Solomon is concluding the wise person, the rational person, is going to eat, drink, and be merry because pretty soon we're all going to be worm food. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that's your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Enjoy good food. Drink the best wine you can afford. Don't dress like you're going to a funeral. Wear bright clothes. Have great sex. Find a job you don't hate. These are the only things you can be sure of, the only things you can control, which means they're the only things that really matter. Except that isn't what Solomon is saying. You're looking at me like I have a fever. I know it sounds like it's what he's saying. Seems to be what he's writing, but what does he mean? What is he trying to tell us? To understand these later chapters in Ecclesiastes, we need to remember something about Solomon. We need to remember he's Jewish. And his writing, his reasoning, doesn't always follow the Western convention that we're used to. In Western forms of argument, most of the time, a lot of the time, the strongest argument comes last, right? 2 + 1 = 3, but see, that's not 6. 2 + 2 = 4, but that's not 6. 2 + 3 = 5, that's not 6. 2 + 4, that equals 6. That's the rhythm that we're used to in Western logic. I can jump 2 feet in, no, I can't jump 2 feet in the air. I can jump 6 inches in the air. But gravity always wins. The weaker followed by the stronger. The 2008 Vikings were the best team in football. They beat the Giants 56-0. But the Giants won the Super Bowl. The strongest argument comes last. That's what we're used to in the Western world. Point, but counterpoint. I've got two pair. Yeah, I've got a flush. We saw the opposite, though, in Job, right? We saw in Job, the Jewish argument, the Jewish form of argument is often inverted from what you and I are used to, where the strongest argument is first. 2 + 4 = 6. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 3 = 5. But that's the best I can do. 2 + 4 = 6. Gravity wins. The closest I can manage is like that. The Giants won the Super Bowl. All the Vikings could do is win when it didn't matter. I've got four of a kind. So it doesn't matter your straights and your flushes and your three of a kinds. Jewish reasoning, not always, but often puts the strong argument at the top, which is what Solomon has done here. And we have to see that to make sense of what he's saying. Death, he's been telling us for the last 9 verses, is the ultimate truth in this life. Death is the royal flush. It defeats any other hand. It trumps any other claim to meaning or purpose. Hey, eat and drink all you want, but then you die. Wear expensive clothes, but then you die. Marry the girl of your dreams, guess what? Then you die, and so does she. Find a great job, but then you die. So verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, Solomon isn't really saying eat, drink, and be merry. He's saying the opposite of that. He's saying eat, drink, and be merry might get you to 4 or 5, but you'll never reach 6. It might delay the inevitable, but death is going to win. Eat, drink, work, have your relationships. Those are regular season games. In this world, death is the Super Bowl. And see, that in turn takes us back to what Solomon said before he started talking about death. Forget about looking for meaning in this world. Whatever you think you find, it's going to be unpredictable, unreliable, and then it's going to be over because everything dies. So the meaning of life is death? No. The meaning of life exists outside the realm of life and death. And he already told us what that is. Jewish argument puts the strongest point at the very top. Go all the way to verse 1. The righteous and the wise and their works are where? In the hand of God. Solomon put that first because that's the truth that conquers every other truth. That's the truth that triumphs even over death. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Even though we don't always understand, even though we aren't always rewarded, even though it seems like sometimes we're giving up everything, even though a lot of times this life really, really hurts, the only thing that makes sense in this world, the only way to make sense of this world, is to trust God. Solomon is telling us, guys, I've ruled everything else out. I've ruled it out by research, and in this chapter, I'm ruling it out by logic. Whatever we do, whatever we find, whatever we make, whatever we trust in this life will inevitably be overshadowed by the fact that this life ends. So ultimately, nothing that has its source in this life, this brief, transitory, passing like a vapor existence, is ever going to satisfy us. The fact that it ends means it can't. So even if we don't understand why or how, we need to trust our meaning and purpose is found beyond this life. That's Solomon's conclusion. What are the implications? Let me take a page out of Solomon's book. Let me answer the question. And then when I'm done, let me circle back and answer it again. First answer. What are the implications of his conclusion, his Super Bowl, his gravity, his royal flush, the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God? Well, the first order implication is that anything that is meaningful, anything that is good, anything worth doing connects to God. And I get that sounds obvious, but let's think about it for a minute. Let's ponder what that means. If goodness, meaning, purpose, whatever we want to call that, if it originates from outside our space-time continuum, in other words, if it originates from God who dwells in infinity, then by definition, anything meaningful is either bringing God into this world or bringing this world in connection to God. If God is the source of meaning and purpose, then anything meaningful has to be connected to God. Okay. And that leaves out a lot of stuff that we call good. It's easy to look at verse 7 and verse 8 and say, okay, yeah, there's more to life than drugs and sex and rock and roll, Patrick. But Solomon just made that list quite a bit longer. The list of things that don't connect to meaning or purpose is the list of things that don't connect to God. Let me come at it another way. Think about your unsaved friends. And then among your unsaved friends, think about the ones that you talk about, and when you're talking about them, when you're describing them to someone who doesn't know them, you say, well, he's not saved, but he's a really good guy. We've got friends like that, right? He doesn't know the Lord, but I mean, he's a good guy. Puts in a hard day's work, always goes above and beyond, provides for his family, he's faithful to his wife, never misses any of a kid's ball games, looks out for his neighbors, volunteers at the homeless shelter, gives to the Red Cross. He's just a good guy. Except he isn't. And neither are we if that's how we're defining what's good, what's meaningful. Definitions matter. And nothing that I just described endures beyond this life. Nothing that I just described connects man to God or God to man. Everything I just described begins and ends with man. Starts with man, dies with man. Now, none of what I just described is evil. The guy I just described is the guy I want to live next door to. But see, for all of his fine qualities, he's not helping anyone find meaning. And he's not doing anything that's going to help him find meaning either. Because meaning takes God. Purpose takes God. Peace requires God. The things that are worth doing, Solomon tells us, are the things that are connected to eternity. Well, there are some things that are sort of neutral, aren't there? No. There's no such thing as neutral. Because even the thing that you're thinking of that isn't evil in and of itself is occupying the space that could be allocated to something good. The things that are worth doing are the things that are connected to eternity. Okay, so what are those? Give me a list. Give me a prescription. Well, if we're asking Solomon, his best response would be rooted in the Old Testament because that's the age in which he lived. His best answer would be to describe the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revolving around the law and sacrifices. The works, all the way back in verse 1, the works that God prescribed for his people. But see here, lurking in the Old Testament text is an even better answer. An answer that God the Holy Spirit embedded in these verses, knowing that they would find their way into the hands of the New Testament church. Credit where credit is due. Ray Stedman turned me on to this. Look again at verse 1. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Who are the righteous? Don't think too hard. We are, yeah. You and me. Solomon is using a definition like Job was using a definition, right? The righteous in Solomon's eyes and Job's eyes were those who were seeking God, desiring God, following after God as best they could. But you and I are truly righteous We're righteous in a way that Solomon probably couldn't comprehend. How? Why? You and I are righteous because we've found God. God sought us, desired us, found us, and when we confessed our sin to Him, He forgave us, took away our sin, and then He gave us His righteousness. The great exchange, C.S. Lewis called it. The great switcheroo, John Corson says. God looks at you and I and sees Jesus in all His righteousness. He looked at Jesus on the cross and saw all of our sin. So what that means, remember I said we were going to answer the question and then answer it again? Solomon answered it once, within the best of his ability. Solomon answered it to the limits of his revelation. But look at it again, knowing we are the righteous, that he's the righteous he's talking about in verse 1 to an extent he couldn't imagine when he wrote verse 1. You and I are righteous more fully, more completely, more thoroughly than he ever imagined. And because we're righteous, because we're perfect, sinless, spotless in God's eyes, we can actually listen and live to what Solomon says. Go back to verse 7. You and I can take this prescription and own it. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. That's the new covenant. You and I are God's beloved, accepted in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to strive and struggle and rack our brain trying to please God, knowing that we'll probably fail. We are right now pleasing to God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. We are pleasing to God, full stop. If we want to have meaning, peace, contentment, pick a word, that's where it begins. Believing what God says about us and pursuing the lives that He's called us to. Eat your bread and drink your wine. Don't tell me the gospel isn't on every page of Scripture. Eat your bread and drink your wine. Enjoy your fellowship with Christ. Let your garments always be white. White garments in Revelation 19, verse 8, are the righteous deeds of the saints. Not the things we do to be saved, but the things we get to do because we are saved. Enjoy fellowship with Christ. Go out and serve God. Go out and proclaim God with your lives. Go out and worship God. Let your head lack no oil, verse 8. Oil in Scripture points to Holy Spirit and specifically to His ministry of anointing. Do you see how this is building? Enjoy Jesus. Be filled, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be baptized by the Holy Spirit, equipped, anointed for the good works that God has called you to do. And then do those works, the things that God prepared before He laid the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Do the things that flow out of that relationship with God. The relationship made possible by Jesus, the relationship anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love, because faithful marriage declares the gospel of a faithful God. The more we enjoy marriage, the more we pursue unity in marriage, the more we prosper in intimacy in marriage, the more people are going to see God in our marriage. And then verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. See, reading it this way doesn't change Solomon's conclusion. This life ends. This life ends. So the thing that God gives us, the things that God gives us to do, the opportunities that we all have, they all have an expiration date. But it's not printed on the bottom of the carton. It's not under the cap. The good works that God has given us, the opportunity to walk in, have an expiration date, and none of us knows when it is. So if we're going to get anything out of this life, if our lives are going to stand for anything, if we're going to leave anything behind when we're done, anything that matters, we should be doing it now. We should be doing it now because tomorrow might be too late. We've all been asked, so what are you living for? Probably we've asked other people that. Here's another way to ask the question. What are you dying for? Because you're going to. Why are you here? What's your life about? And what's going to be left behind when you're gone? And Solomon could ask that question, but he could only gesture kind of broadly at the answer. He could only say, yeah, okay, this is what I figured out. The answer's not over there. It's over here somewhere. We know the answer with a lot more precision, because we know the name of the answer is Jesus. And we know that he's promised that death is not an end, but a beginning of an eternity with him. An eternity where all wrongs are righted, where all questions are answered, where all peace is discovered, all plans fulfilled. And it's knowing that that gives us our purpose and our meaning and our motivation and our peace. All the things that Solomon has been seeking, the thing that he's realizing in his chapter must be out there, is living in here. The meaning of life is not found in making life easy or predictable. It's not found in hiding from pain or winning at life. It's in trusting the one who gave us life. Trusting he knows what he's doing. Trusting that even in the seeming chaos of our lives, he's working out his strange and wonderful plans. Teaching us the things we need, equipping us for what we'll face, filling us with peace, and using our connection to him to connect others to him. Seeing death not as evil, verse 3, but as promise of what's waiting when we're done. So, Lord, I pray, having reminded us of our meaning and purpose, having allowed us to glimpse again your plan and remember again your love, your grace that made it possible for these things to be true, Lord, would you lead us? Would you lead us first into rest, into a place of abiding, into a place of knowing, resting in the truth. We don't need to seek or strive for your approval. We have it. We are now and forever will be your beloved. Lord, help us believe that and seat ourselves on that, trust in that, rely on that. And from that place, Lord, as you delight yourself in us, teach us to delight ourselves in worshiping you with our lives, giving you full reign, complete control, to glorify yourselves in our rising up and our setting down and everything that's in between. Lord, help us see everything we do as worship and teach us not to do anything we can't do as worship. Lord, have your way with us. That your purpose and your meaning and your plans would be satisfied. Two ways to read that. Two ways at least to understand it. One is simple acknowledgement of God's power and might. You're God. You're sovereign. You're omnipotent. So if you want to use me, you can, you will. The other way to read it is, God, you have permission to use me. I'm inviting you to use me. And that seems paradoxical because he's God and we're not. But God, in all of his might and power, won't violate our sovereignty. Think about it. He doesn't save us against our will. If our desire, if our intention is to remain apart from God, to stand before him when our time comes in our own righteousness, he will allow that. For it to be a real relationship, a real love affair between us and God, it has to be a choice. It can't be under compulsion. That would be slavery. That would make us robots. And so God, in his sovereignty, and this never doesn't blow my mind, says, I'm not going to violate your sovereignty, Patrick. I'm not going to cross that line, Grayson. I'm not going to force myself upon you, Lloyd, unless you invite me. But when we do, oh man, watch what he does.